Please stand and turn to Isaiah chapter 34, and I will read the whole of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there is the night bird settles and finds herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the warning against this last judgment, that we would seek you and know you. Give us ears to hear your word, O Lord, and hearts to receive them, for this is your word and not mine. And we would ask as well that I would speak clearly to announce the goodness of salvation in Christ and warning all those who would not repent and turn to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Each week, and we just did this a few minutes ago, and probably almost without exception, we confess something like this. I believe in Jesus Christ, and we say some things about him, and then we say, from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And that's from the Apostles' Creed. We say very similar words in the Nicene Creed. But the question should be asked, because we say this every week, what type of visceral or maybe some kind of gut reaction do you have upon the saying of these words? Or do we just mouth them and kind of let them roll off our tongues and on to bigger and better things? Because make no doubt, these words are very specific. They state something like this, that in Christ, God in Christ will return to end the world as we know it. So to be clear, not at the end of the world, but to end the world as we know it. He will gather every single person ever conceived, before his throne and render judgment upon them. That's what we're confessing. We believe this, we teach this, and dare I say, we await this. And to be clear also, neither testament, old or new, has the corner on the market of judgment. Final judgment. Both give very stark images and very direct teaching on final judgment. And Isaiah 34 in the Old Testament is one such place that gives us this very stark and direct teaching. It coordinates well with the whole of the book of Isaiah and with the Bible as a whole also. And so we may think that there is nothing more certain than death than taxes, or taxes and death. They're both pretty certain, but final judgment is even as or more certain than that. And so let us, as God's people, heed this warning and live appropriately in light of it. May we not leave this message out of the whole of the gospel message. So let's look at this under three headings. I'm going to look at verse 1 first, a summons to the earth to hear. A summons to the earth to hear. Secondly, the final divine judgment, that's going to take place in verses 2 through 15. So the final divine judgment. And then the third point is going to be the application. And we're going to emphasize the application of hearing and believing God's word. And we're also going to emphasize in the application making your calling and election sure. But let's begin. A summons to the earth to hear. Verse 1. Now remember, this is part of the large context of what the sixth woe in this very large passage in Isaiah is. It goes from chapter 33:1 to 35:10. Lord willing, next week we'll get to the last part of this woe. Now it's translated in 33:1 as ah, because it's more of an interjection, not really calling a curse. And it calls our attention to hear what God is saying. And particularly we said that the first part of that, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 33, was a preface. It outlined salvation and judgment. The second part of that, which we looked at last week, verses 13 through 24, developed the theme of salvation. And it was all about how God would save his people. And now in this passage, we have the outline and the instruction on final judgment. Lord willing, next week, what we're going to see in this, the final part of this, is the streams of people coming to Zion. It's, in light of this passage, that it will be very good news indeed compared to this one. But nonetheless, we want to see and hear that this final divine judgment is part of the universal proclamation that is to be proclaimed to all people. Now, the scope of this summons, we see this in the Psalms as something that we hear God calling the world to hear and to receive and know. So the knowledge of the coming judgment of God is part of this universal proclamation. Psalm 96, 1 through 3, this is verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Certainly final judgment will be one of those impending marvelous works. Psalm 97, 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. And so there again you see that it's these people far away from Israel, the coastland peoples that are far out and away. In Psalm 98, 1 and 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. With righteousness there standing for the idea of knowing God and particularly his law and then to be judged in light of that. But also we see that the Old Testament doesn't have the corner on the market. Paul himself, as part of the universal proclamation of the gospel, in of all places, Athens, says these words in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It is an amazing piece of argument that Paul makes, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ stands as a prime marker that he will return to judge the world. And so the Bible as a whole attests to a future final judgment by Christ himself. God will not allow the disobedient, and particularly when we say disobedient, those who have rejected him to go unpunished. So let's look at this divine punishment. This would be point number two, the final divine judgment. And we're going to look at these verses in 2 through 15 in a couple of sections, because what we have in the first section of this kind of poetic passage is the wrath of God revealed from heaven. But the second part of this, beginning in about verse 5, is going to tell us how Edom is a particular type of this final judgment. And then from there, we're going to see how it is that final judgment looks, or what it looks like, what the end result of it is. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So this begins the explanation of the summons, because it's written as this: for the Lord is enraged. So it's giving a reason. Why is he calling the earth together? Why is he making a universal proclamation? Well, the Lord is enraged. Actually, it tells us two things. He's enraged and he is furious. Two different words, giving us slightly different understandings of what this means. Enraged is an anger that is explosive. Furious is the word that we generally understand in the New Testament. In Romans, for instance, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. This word, furious, is the word wrath, or means wrath, and it alludes to or denotes the heat or the sovereignty of the anger. So the heat of that anger in the moment that is happening. And so he is both explosive in his rage and heated in his fury. And you'll notice that it is to all ungodly men and unrighteousness generally. This is the way Paul phrases it too, that the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness, but ungodly men. And so this is the wrath of God coming. The whole universe then falls under this judgment. All sinners are implicated in their sin. We noted in the passage previous to this that when Isaiah was using the word iniquity, that he meant man in his sinful nature. And when he used the word sin, he was meaning more particularly the wickedness, the deeds, the words, those kind of things, thoughts that man practiced. And we noted back then that all men were in this condition, and that in the salvation part of the section, that we noted that God saved man in his sinfulness, or from his sinfulness, I should say it that way. Well, here, these men who are not part of God's people are now judged because they have not repented of their sins. They are wicked men. They are sinful, but I'm sorry, they are filled with iniquity and they are sinful men. And so all sinners are implicated in their sins. Here he just uses the words body as being that which is corrupt in their whole of their nature. So that then sinners will pay the price for their sin, their lack of unbelief. I'm sorry, their lack of belief, which in this case is death. Now here the host of heaven, I mentioned this in Sunday school, the host of heaven here can be either the heavenly powers, or it could be the whole of the universe, because the whole of it is encompassed into man's sin and corruption. And both of them would be true. We understand that all of the heavenly hosts that are the principalities and powers that are antithetical to God will come under God's judgment. But we also know that the whole of the universe is bound because of man's sin, and they are under God's curse, particularly the earth, and it groans for a day when it can be released from that curse. So in some sense, Isaiah is either saying that judgment is so comprehensive that it includes the universe, or it is so comprehensive that the heavenly powers would be caught up into this judgment. Either way, it's comprehensive. Now, I want to be clear here as we move forward. God himself is angry at sinful men and sin. And he will punish them, particularly sinful men. He has appointed a day for that judgment. That's what we confess, that I believe in Jesus Christ, who will return and on a particular day and time judge all the world. And so he has appointed a day for that judgment. And it will be a day of what I've been calling uncreation or decreation. Here the scroll is rolled up. So this scroll, as it would have been laid out flat, and you would read it, well, in your case, right to left, will now be rolled up and closed. In other words, it'd be like closing a book. Okay, this is done, this is it, and the finality has happened. And it will be complete and exhaustive, and no one will be left out. So we want to be clear that when Isaiah is giving us this complement to salvation, how God saves his people, he also recognizes that final judgment is coming to what we might call the reprobate, which is now what I want to speak of. Edom, in beginning in verse 5, becomes a type of the reprobate. And what I mean by that is this. Edom is a small nation. It was basically southeast of Israel, or at least on the southeast border of Israel. And it is a nation in and of itself. And there were wicked men in it, and they will be judged. But it's more than that, because the Old Testament uses Edom as more than simply a small nation that will fall under God's judgment. It actually uses it as a type of a full and final judgment. That's what we see here. So, this is where we have to do a little bit of lifting. Edom comes into biblical history in the person of Esau. So you remember, Abraham has a son, I guess a lot of sons, but he has a son, Isaac. Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau, right? And Jacob and Esau, one of them receives the blessings, that's Jacob, one of them received God's curse, that's Esau. Esau is Edom. He forms a people, and that people are known as Edom. So they live at the border of Israel. And they're related, in some sense, to the people of Israel. But we know that from the womb, Jacob and Esau were at enmity with one another. And this enmity then spills out into real life. We know that Rebekah inquired, why are they at enmity? And God tells her that the older, who will be Esau, will come out first, and he will serve the younger, who will be Jacob. Now, at least in the life of Jacob and Esau, there was some animosity, but mostly it was not. When you remember when Jacob returns from the land of Haran, Esau seems desirous to welcome him and bring him back into the family and such like that, even though they do go their separate ways. But not until Numbers 20, when Israel wants to go into the promised land, they ask for passage through Edom, and Edom refuses to do this, that hostility becomes both active and a pattern for the future. We know also that David himself conquered Edom. There were lots of wars with Edom, but only David conquers it. And not only does he conquer it, but he makes them subject to him and causes them to pay tribute. But at Jerusalem's fall, the hostility is advanced because Edom rejoices in the demise of Israel, particularly Jerusalem. Both Amos and Obadiah tell us that they cheered when Israel was taken, and particularly the people in Jerusalem were taken into captivity. And so you'll see prophecies in Amos and Obadiah, here in Isaiah, and other places that speak of the destruction and demise of Edom because of this animosity towards the people of Israel, particularly Jerusalem, when God sent judgment by Babylon to them. But Obadiah does something very similar to what we do here. He slips into speaking of future final judgment when he thinks of Edom. So he uses them as a type, of a figure of a future final judgment. Now we want to key in on the one piece that I said just a minute ago, that David himself conquered Edom. This is important for what the Bible has to say about Edom, because we have two Psalms, 60 verse 8 and 83 verse 6, that show Edom symbolically as a type of a group that would come under God's judgment, but also hostile to Zion, like they are here. But in Psalm 60, which is a Davidic psalm, it helps us to understand both David's role and Edom's role in the Old Testament. David alone conquers Edom. No other king was able to do that, and it was very tenuous, and eventually Edom breaks free here in this time period in which we're looking at with Isaiah. But Edom continues to serve as a type in the Old Testament for the final judgment. And so this is what Ezekiel does. Ezekiel, in chapter 34, verse 23, and in 35, verses 1 through 15, Ezekiel foresees the coming of David, moving immediately to the overthrow of Edom as part of the future kingdom. And so what Ezekiel prophesies is a messianic prophecy that says that one coming like David would come and destroy Edom as a piece of conquering of the people that are hostile to God, Zion. And he will subject them once more to the Lord. Now, it's a messianic prophecy, so he's speaking not just of David, but of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who would fulfill this. So that Isaiah then would use Edom in the same way, a type of this final judgment. So hopefully you're tracking with me, because what I want us to see here is that Isaiah is using Edom in a way that is more than just, there's some nation here and God's going to judge them. That's true enough. But he wants to put this out there to say, this is a particular way that final judgment will come against all who are hostile to God. In the same way that I will judge Edom, I will bring judgment on the whole earth. But there's a little bit more to it than that, and it's what I mentioned a minute ago about Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were not just two brothers of which God randomly picked one and not the other. But Paul tells us in Romans that this was a matter of how we understand election. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It was a matter of election and reprobation. And so the blessings of salvation would come to Jacob, but God would pass over and reject Esau, and he would receive curses. This is what we see happening right here. He receives the curses themselves. And so we saw there in the Genesis passage that the older twin Esau would serve the younger one, Jacob. But Paul tells us very clearly that this God had a purpose for it. Before either of them were born, before either of them did anything right or wrong, that God would place his blessing upon one and he would reject the other. So this is God's choosing and election before they were born, which gives us some assurance. It gives us the assurance that our salvation, as we saw in the previous chapter, our salvation does not depend on you or me. It does not depend on my will, but it depends completely and fully on God's will. This is why we've repeated over and over again as a point of our application that when Isaiah puts out there that salvation belongs to the Lord, that this is something in which to rejoice, because it's not dependent upon me. I myself can be up and down. I can feel like I'm saved and not feel like I'm saved. I can think I am and not think I am. And like many of you, I can talk my way out of it and talk my way into it. But I am not saved, redeemed, because I can talk my way into it. I am redeemed because God sent a Savior to redeem me. That's why. And that's very important for us to grasp, and why Isaiah continues to repeat this. Because he doesn't want us to be self-dependent either in our understanding of who saves us or in our worship. That we are not dependent upon ourselves, our intellectual or emotional state. We are dependent completely and fully on God. And so, while it can seem harsh that we think of election in these terms, it is actually a comfort for us because we know that we are here because God has chosen us. But we don't speak of anything other than we give God praise because of what he has done for us. That's it. That's the most that we can boast in is that Christ did this for us. Because outside of Christ, you and I would be like these Edomites. So we have nothing to boast in but Christ. Hence our worship directed at and glorious to Christ, the one who saved us. And so, I think then the final part of the way Isaiah wants to use Esau and Edom, is to say something about election and what happens to those who are elect and what happens to the reprobate, those who are not elect. Because if you remember the parallel woe, chapter 29 of Isaiah, verse 22, there the parallel woe, the promises of salvation would come to Jacob. So it reiterates something that the Bible says pretty clearly and often, that the lineage that is the saved are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. So the promises come to Isaac, they come to Jacob, they come to the 12 tribes of Israel, and then from there they are particularized in the tribe of Judah, and then particularly into Christ, who is the offspring who would be a blessing to the world. So he's the Redeemer that calls us to himself, that redeems us from our sin. So now, in light of these two factors, that Isaiah, a wicked nation, stands as a type of all rebellious nations who would come, particularly because they are hostile to Zion, and because Esau, the first person of Edom, was not elect or reprobate, we see that God's judgment comes very specifically in these two ways. That's how Edom stands here in this passage for Isaiah. So when we think of the nations hostile to Zion today, we want to think of the nations that the people that persecute the church. They are the ones hostile to Zion, the ones that keep us from worship, the ones that inflict harm upon us for our faith. These are the kinds of people that will fall under God's judgment. We don't rejoice in that in a sense, but we do await the day when that will happen. And we will praise the Lord for enacting a righteous judgment against them because they were hostile to the people of Zion. But we want to recognize as well that that nation or those nations that fall under this are also people who are not elect or are reprobate, and God's judgment will fall upon the reprobate. And this is what happens. The coming judgment then is on Edom, but it is parallel to the world. And so you can see that the final battle descends from heaven to earth, and specifically into Edom, where the Lord comes with this sword, and for the sake of, you know, just basically keeping it, you could read it. It says essentially the same thing over and over again. He takes his sword, and he kills everything within the range of the sword. That's how the judgment comes. It talks about the blood and the fat and the gorging of all these things. This is what's happening. That the Lord comes down and he is just enacting vengeance as a warrior against the enemy. So it is a retribution of judgment, or a just judgment of the lex talionis. So you've rejected the Lord and you get this punishment, and this punishment is, in fact, death. And particularly what we say death, we mean the final death into the lake of fire. This is the final judgment. And so he acts then, if you'll notice, in retribution on behalf of his people. So he kills his, but our enemies, the church's enemies, as an act of just judgment. Because they were hostile to us. And he comes to enact his judgment. And so we see the overthrow of God's enemies, who are also our enemies, and we will find relief and comfort in that day. So we look forward to the day when we find that relief and comfort in its fullest capacity. Until then, we have faith in knowing that Christ will return to enact this judgment upon the nations. Now, this divine and final judgment is desolation here, or as it keeps saying, uncreation. This is 10D, the last part of 10 through 15. These verses emphasize the completeness of this final judgment. And so it will last throughout all of eternity. Forever and ever are the results of this judgment. But if you notice, mankind is not in these verses. It just talks about beasts of the field, and it gives you all these different kinds of beasts that have set up camp in what was once an inhabited land. So it presents to us the final judgment as a way of making the creation desolate, of particularly of all humanity, but desolate in its general sense. And it gives us the two words that are used in Genesis 1-2, formless and void. It says to us, so Genesis 1-2, before the specific acts of creation come out, we are told that the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And from there, you begin to see God say, let there be light, and there was light, and all of the specific acts of creation. Prior to that, the creation itself, whatever is of the creation, is desolate. It has no order to it. It is chaotic. And God begins order and chaos out of it by virtue of speaking these things. Well, these words are used here again, so that in other words, the final judgment will bring this back, the creation back to a place of disorder, chaos. It will be formless and void. That's important because later Isaiah is going to tell us that there is the time for a new creation and a new heavens and a new earth. But for now, he just simply says this will be brought to the end. So that the ordinary business and the special duties of life will no longer exist. The person passing through will measure only desolation. So that's the point of it. so that the creation has been undone for the sake of a new creation. Out of this, a new order, a new creation will come about. Now, I want to take these things and take a moment and apply them. Verses 16 and 17. So, thinking in these terms, a final judgment on all the wickedness of the nations, the wicked people, but also they are listed as those who are not elect or reprobate. And I want to say two things for application. One is that we need to trust in God's word, which in this case is self-authenticating. Verses 16 and 7, once more, those who are called to hear are now bidden to assure themselves of its certainty. That is God's word, that it is certain. Now this is important because he tells us what to do. He appeals to these people all in hearing the proclamation, appeals to the book. Now, what this book is ambiguous. We don't know exactly. What I'm thinking is that it's an appeal to the book of Isaiah itself, if not the whole of the Word of God, but certainly to the book of Isaiah itself, which has already given us detail about who God is. It has given us detail about what God has done to save and what God will do to judge. This is not the first time this theme has been rolled out. And so it appeals to God's Word and says, what God has been saying is going to come to pass, and it shows you these small places where it has come to pass already. Believe in God's word. And so I appeal to you in this same way. God's word is true. We are to believe it. And while this is not the full argument of it, it is self-authenticating that God himself has spoken and his words were confirmed true. We can believe God's word. And so when we say final judgment is coming, we need to believe that. It's not something to put off into a corner and hide. It is something that we need to let folks know about. And so what Isaiah does is he appeals to God's words and actions, the mouth, the spirit, and the hand. It's a guarantee here by appeal to God's stated will, his mouth. This is what I've said. The divine power to accomplish that. The spirit, this is what we saw in creation. And to the personal agency, the hand, that makes it all come to pass. And so we have an appeal. Seek and know the book of Isaiah particularly, but the whole Word of God. And keep in mind that this is just an off comment. This one's free. John himself uses the idea, or actually uses the illustration of a scroll and the peeling off of the seals to reveal God's will and the actions of judgment that would take place at the instigation of the breaking of the seals. So what Isaiah gives us as final judgment, John gives to us as more of a temporary style of judgment, but he uses that same idea of the unfolding of a scroll in that way, or the reading of a book, we'll put it that way. And the second thing I wanted to say is when we deal with election, I want to appeal always to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, where Peter tells us to make diligent or be diligent to make our calling and our election sure. Now it's God who calls and elects. And what Peter is saying is, we profess faith. Now, how does that work out into the demonstration of our lives? So one of them, the previous one, of believing God's word is to say, we need to believe the promises. We need to believe what God says. It's faith. This one says, our lives need to be in accordance with that. So when Peter says to be diligent to make your calling and election sure, he begins with the thought that Christ himself is the one who grants us all things that we need for life and godliness. So he's the one who calls us. He's the one who has elected us. God has elected us in Christ. And Christ has given to us all the things that we need. Christ and all of his benefits. But we're also told that there is power for godly living because of Christ. This is what Peter tells us. And so even as we are making our calling and election sure, we are being given all that we need. All that we need in Christ. So his word, the sacraments, the church. All of these things are in Christ. And in this, they are our supports. They are the means by which we would grow together in making this sure, so that our profession matches our living and our living matches our profession. This is what he's getting at. So what I'm getting at is, should I fear the final judgment? Well, no, not if you're in Christ, because Christ has taken on your judgment to grace you with salvation. And that's good news indeed. But we want to make sure that we understand this in the context of that we have professed faith in Christ, and our lives, insofar as we live a holy, humble life before him, are in accordance with this in making that election sure in our lives, that we know that our profession is true. And so we are to make every effort. We are to be zealous to make our goal to be sanctified, so that the fruit of holiness or the virtues that are there are evident in our lives. So that we would do well to cultivate these things, the moral excellence, the knowledge of godly things, self-control, godliness, and these other virtues. So that assurance in our life is an outcome of godly living. That we can be confident that we are the Lord's. We not only believe the promises, but our lives are in accordance with those promises that we've put our faith in. And so I would call you to know that there's a final judgment, that the Lord will judge the reprobate, the wicked. But for all of you who are in Christ Jesus, I call upon you to believe God's word and to make your calling and election sure. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us. We would ask, O Lord, that it, like your whole word, would sink deep into our hearts, that we may be confident that we are yours and you are ours. And for this we give you praise and glory. And we commit ourselves to you once more, and we pray through Christ. Amen.